Good evening. First of all, thank you for your kindness in allowing me to preach to you this evening. Your brothers and sisters at Sutherland PRC send their greetings and their love to you. I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to you to worship. We come to you to bring a sacrifice of praise. We come to you, O God, asking that you would speak to us, that your word would go forth with power, with boldness, with great effectiveness in the hearts of your people. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would take your word and that he would convict those who need conviction, that he would console those who need consolation, and that if there are any in our midst this evening who do not know you, that he would convert those hearts. O Father, may you use your word for the intended purposes for which you have purposed it, and would you help me to say only the things you would have me say. If there is anything more, would you strike it from the record and help me to speak until you are done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Prophet Nahum is not the most popular book in the Old Testament, but I think that rightly understood, Nahum has something that we need to hear, both as a word of encouragement and exhortation, as well as in a word of warning. I'd like to set up the book this way. I want you to imagine for just a moment that you are with your friends, your family, those whom you know, those whom you love, and you're behind a wall. And you believe that at least for the moment, that wall will hold. That at least for the moment, the wall provides some form of security. But when you look through the window, or perhaps climb to the top and look over the parapet, you see the forces that are amassed against you. And you realize the wall will not hold. It's not really a matter of if. It's just a matter of when. That's the situation that faces the people of Judah in the time of the prophet Nahum. By the time Nahum comes on the scene, there's been about 50 years of silence. There's been no prophetic voice. The people of Israel and the northern kingdom are gone. In 722 BC, the nation empire of Assyria sweeps down, destroys all 10 tribes, takes the remaining survivors and scatters them to the wind. So far and so wide that we honestly have no idea what happened to them. Assyria now stands on the doorstep of Judah. And here is the last remnant of the people of God, the last remnant of the covenant people behind this wall, knowing full well the wall will not hold. The only thing that stands between them and assured destruction is the covenant promise of God. But if you're in Judah and you're looking over that wall at the nation of Assyria, that promise is hanging by a thread. And it looks like the thread is breaking. And into this scene, into this world, into this predicament, the prophet Nahum steps and he says, Nineveh and the entire empire nation of Assyria will be overthrown. And you can scarcely believe it. It's almost a ridiculous statement. What could possibly stand against the juggernaut that the nation of Assyria has become? Assyria has sent its envoys ahead of it to herald its coming, to mock at the God of Israel, to say that no other gods in any other lands have ever prevented the continued advance of Assyria, and neither shall the God of Israel. Of course, Nahum's prophecy, such as it is, inspired by the Spirit and coming from God himself, proves to be true. And there are three things that I want us to see from this chapter tonight, this opening chapter of the prophet Nahum. The first is that the Lord will judge justly. The second is that the Lord will judge completely. And the last is that the Lord will deliver fully. The Lord will judge justly. The Lord will judge completely, and the Lord will deliver fully. So let's look at the first part. The Lord will judge justly. When Nahum opens his prophecy, he's got this burden. In some translation, it says the word oracle. It's basically the same word. It's difficult to parse between those two realities. The oracle itself is a burden. It's got to be spoken. As the prophet Micah has said, the Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Nahum is here with a word, a burden, an oracle from the Lord. And in that oracle, he utters a prophetic proclamation of war and of judgment. Nahum essentially functions as a war oracle. Nahum will speak of the capital nation city of Assyria as that bloody city in chapter 3. Here we see, even in this, that Assyria is an idolatrous nation. And Nahum says that the Lord is coming in judgment. And if you look at verse 2, what does it say? Nahum says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. And so we see that God is judging because His character requires it. Nahum does not say that God can be jealous. He doesn't say that God sometimes is avenging. He simply says God is jealous. And God does avenge. We tend to think perhaps that that's a bit harsh. We're not really fond of judgment language. We tend to pass over the minor prophets, honestly, for just that reason. Oftentimes, we like to go to places like 1 John, where we hear God is love and God is light. Those are much more palatable realities. But what Nahum is doing is he is extolling and expounding upon the character of God that God Himself has revealed to His people. If you go to the book of Exodus, in Exodus 34, what does God say? Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He says that Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Jealousy isn't just something that He has. It's something that He is. As theologians are fond of saying, God is His attributes. It does not detract from the reality that God is love, but it rather shows you that God's love and God's justice work in perfect harmony with one another. But God judges because of who He is, because His character requires it. What was it that Jesus preached? Jesus preached a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we tend to think that when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven, He's speaking about the Revelation 21 vision. And that's all He's talking about. As though all He has in mind is no more tears, no more weeping, no more pain, no more sorrow. And certainly that is true, and it's beautiful, and we need to remember that and keep that in mind. But He's also preaching Revelation 19, where one comes back seated upon the white horse with a double-edged sword coming out of His mouth. When we pray the Lord's Prayer and we utter the line, Thy kingdom come, we are asking that God would bring His justice and His righteousness, all of the beauty and the goodness, that He would make the wrongs right. But in asking for that, we are also asking for God to judge. We are asking for the One whose name is jealous to come and be jealous on behalf of His people. See, Nahum is willing to understand and to take God at His word that God is jealous, because Nahum understands God's jealousy rightly. That when God speaks of Himself as jealous, when the Bible speaks about God as jealous, it is speaking about His zeal, not of His people, as though He were petty, as though He were a spurned lover, but as one rather who has covenanted Himself, who has bound Himself to His people, and therefore is jealous on their behalf. And so Nahum is willing to say three times that God avenges, that God is avenging. It's tied to His character. If you turn to Deuteronomy 32, you would see that. You know the words, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." And if you go down just 8 or 9 verses after that, you'll find an actual call to praise Him for it. Moses will write, "Rejoice with Him, O heavens, bow down to Him, all gods, for He avenges the blood of His children and takes vengeance on His adversaries." Vengeance affirms that God is a God of justice, that He will not allow sin to go unpunished forever. And so it turns out that God actually has to be an avenger in order to be good, in order to be a God that matters, in order to be more than merely a nice guy who helps you on occasion, in order to be merely more than a platitude or a good idea. He must be one who is capable of acting on behalf of His people and is capable of acting in a way that always fights on behalf of His people for their salvation. So notice in verse 7, and we'll come back to this a little bit later as well, but Nahum does not separate the jealousy of God or the avenging of God from the goodness of God. Nahum says the Lord is good. He's willing to put those two realities together, to say of God what God says of Himself: a God merciful and gracious, a jealous God. But God judges not merely because His character requires it. God judges also because His covenant requires it. When God reached out in love, as we see in Deuteronomy 7, and if you go to Deuteronomy 7, the Lord says, "I loved you not because of anything you did, not because you were big, not because you were great. I loved you because I loved you. I bound myself to you by my own free choice." And because God has done that, His covenant requires that He judge those who oppress His people. So alongside the 3 times usage of the word avenging is the 3 times usage of the naming of Yahweh. The name of God, God revealed to Moses in the midst of the Exodus and the forming of the covenant, a name by which God has covenanted Himself to His people, both to grace and to mercy, but also to judgment. But in verse 3, even more directly, Nahum says God is slow to anger, and that He will by no means clear the guilty. And what Nahum has done there is he's sort of carved out the middle for just a moment, so that you can understand the reality of the character of God and what His covenant requires of Him. Nahum leaves off gracious and merciful for now, not because His jealousy and wrath are greater than His love and mercy. Actually, if you read it properly, it says that He is gracious and merciful down to the 1,000th generation and punishes sin and iniquity down to the 3rd and 4th generation. The reality of God's own self-declaration is one of abounding love and mercy, but it is also one that does not clear the guilty. Nahum leaves out the middle section about a God who is merciful and gracious because here's the reality. Nineveh's already heard it. This isn't news to them. By the time Nahum comes on the scene, the prophet Jonah has already been here. And you remember the book of Jonah? Do you remember Jonah's problem with God in the book of Jonah? Jonah's problem with God is, I knew you were merciful. I knew you were gracious. I knew there was a chance you wouldn't punish, that you would actually forgive. Nineveh's already heard it. They've already had their chance. They already did repent, but sadly, within a generation, it yielded no real fruit. And so what is coming to Nineveh for its apostasy is judgment, which is also promised in God's self-revelation. His covenant demands that He repay His and His people's enemies. So what Nahum is doing is nothing more than reiterating the character of God. He will not clear the guilty. He cannot. His covenant demands that He do this. But God will always judge justly. As one commentator put it, vengeance means that justice will be done by the appropriate amount of compensation for award or by punishment inflicted, and no more. It will never go beyond what is actually just. The vengeance of God will always be perfectly in line with His righteous character, which is why the Psalms say in Psalm 89, Psalm 97, and a host of other places, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne, O God. Those are the realities upon which God sits. He will not exceed what is just, which is why Nahum begins in verse 3 with "the Lord is slow to anger." This was not a reaction. This was not something that just irritated God and He responded in wrath. This is the just and righteous judgment of God coming down upon those who have already been given the message of mercy and grace and have refused it, have turned away from it. God's wrath is patient. A fact that Nineveh should already have known from the preaching of Jonah. A fact that Egypt and Canaan should have known. Remember in Genesis 15 when God covenants with Abraham? What does He tell Abraham? He says, "I will give you this land, the land of the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites, but not yet." Why? Because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. God was patient. They had ample time. When God judges and when He avenges, there is no question of guilt. There's no uncertainty as to what is deserved. There is no worry that He has acted too swiftly, that He has not taken the time to assess the situation. God will not regret His actions. He will issue perfect justice. But God's character and His covenant will see Nineveh's wickedness not only judged justly, but also completely. And that's the second thing I want us to see this evening. From the Ninevites to their kings and even to their gods, Yahweh holds the right to judge everything and everyone because it's His, because He made it. As Psalm 24 will say, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein, for He founded it upon the seas and He established it upon the waters." It's His, and it's His to judge. But in using the two halves from Exodus 34, Nahum inserts something there in verse 3. He says, Yahweh is great in power. He's great in power. In other words, it is not merely the right to avenge, it's the ability to avenge. It is the absolute sovereign ability and omnipotence that is able to join together both authority and power. Look, Assyria is vast and overwhelming. They are literally an unstoppable force in the ancient world. They were known for mercilessness. They were cruel to their captives. They were not forgiving in warfare. Their kings have carved into stone, which we still have some of, the exploits of their conquests that ought to make every human heart grieve and be disgusted, and yet it was what they wanted to brag about. Assyria thought itself unconquerable, to which God said, "No, you're not." And so we see in this beautiful, really what ends up being something of a theophany, something of a description of what happens when God appears, when the presence of God comes down. And so we see the second half of verse 3, "The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet." And we get this imagery of God's absolute authority over all created things, that there is nothing outside of the realm of God's control. And so we see the whirlwind and the storm. And we remember Psalm 83, where the psalmist calls upon God to pursue his enemies with the whirlwind. We remember Psalm 18 and Psalm 104 that speak of God as the one who rides on the back of the winds, who rides with His feet planted on the clouds. We see the same thing in Deuteronomy 32. At one point, one of Assyria's monarchs had said, "I blow like the onslaught of the wind, I rage like the gale." And to that, God responds, "You don't know anything about storm riding. Allow me to show you what storm riding really looks like." And so he goes on to say that the clouds are the dust of his feet. And when you hear this, you ought to have in your head an image of military procession. You ought to have in your head the movement of chariots. And every time an advance of hundreds or thousands of chariots moves across the dusty plains on which they were most useful, in which they fought, huge clouds of dust followed. You could see the dust before you could see the chariot. And yet what does Nahum say of his God? He says that ultimately the dust that you see needs no chariots. It is merely the feet of God coming in judgment. And it also serves as the imagery of what you and I perhaps are more well acquainted with, the imagery of the cloud itself. That when God covenants, there is always or usually the image of the cloud. The image of the cloud that comes down over Sinai. The image of the cloud and the glory within it that descend upon the tabernacle and upon the temple. That this is the coming of God. That this is the coming of the Almighty One. Nahum speaks of God as rebuking seas, of making them dry. And of course, when he says that, we have in our heads, I hope, the images of the Jordan, the images of the Red Sea. And normally, we think about those seas, those rivers, as being split. But if you recall that in both cases, the ultimate end result of the splitting or of the holding back of the waters is what? The drying out of the land. That God's people crossed over on dry land merely because God rebuked the waters. Nahum lists Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, places that were known for fruitfulness, places that were known for bounty, whether in foliage or in animal life. The fat cows of Bashan, the cedars of Lebanon, Mount Carmel with its beauty, and yet at the presence of God, all that you thought was indicative, was a guarantee based on geographical location, goes away. It withers. It melts. Even the hills and the mountains quake and melt before the presence of the Lord. The word melt there is actually the same word used if you were to go to places like the book of Joshua, when Rahab tells the spies, "Listen, we've heard all that your God did to those on the other side of the river, and our hearts have melted." It's that word. It is the total loss and destruction of what you once thought was so sure. And then, of course, we see the image of the flood in verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. And you don't have to go far to figure out what the flood is referring to. The actual flood in which God does judge the world because every intention of its heart was wicked. Nahum desires that God's enemies and people see that God is capable of carrying out the judgment against Assyria. But it is not merely power over creation that Nahum heralds and holds up and exalts. It is also God's power over kings and even over the other gods. And so if you look at verse 9, why do you conspire against the Lord? Well, who's conspiring against the Lord? It is the king of Assyria. It is all of his council. It is his council of war. It's his generals. It's all those who have any authority within the nation-state empire of Assyria who are saying that they can defeat not only the people of Judah, but their God as well, as they have defeated so many others. Nahum says, no. No, you can't. And then he goes down to verse 14, and what do you see? The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer out of the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. God gives a command concerning the king of Nineveh. And look, if you were in the ancient world and you actually understand monarchy, no one gives the king commands. And certainly, no one of as small and insignificant a people group as Judah would dare to command the king of Assyria. But the God of Judah does. The God of his people says that he will make an end, that he will actually bury the king of Assyria himself. And look, in military terms, There are few insults worse than that, than to be buried by one's enemies. But that's what God says that He will do. That He will destroy the very God that Assyria called upon. And that He will do it in the house of their gods. He won't wait for the gods to come out to Him to meet Him in battle. He will go to the places of their own seat of power. And He will dethrone them. When Assyria came to Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah, the messengers taunt. And they say that God cannot protect Judah. God is no more able than the gods of all the lands that they have already defeated. And how does God respond? He responds by assuring Hezekiah and by assuring his people. And then what does he do? He sends out the angel who kills 185,000 troops in a night. And then the king of Assyria returns. And Sennacherib returns to his own land. And what happens? He is cut down in the house of his gods. Nahum's prophecy proves true. Just as Assyria's gods then were unable to protect their troops and their emperor when he was in their place of power, Assyria's gods now cannot stop the Holy One of Israel. And all the counselors and the plots of Assyria that would raise, they're worthless. It says wicked counselor in verse 12 or 11, but it's probably better translated counselors of worthlessness. It has the element, the moral element of wickedness attached to it. But its larger emphasis is on the fact that their counsel avails nothing. You remember Psalm 2? That's what's going on here. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart. Burst His bonds apart and throw His cords from off of us." Of this, God will say, your counselors are worthless. Your plotting is in vain. God's power is complete. Complete in its scope. Complete in its scope against people, against monarch, against false deities. And complete in its effect. If you look at verses 8 and 9, you see this over and over again. He will make an utter end. He will make an utter end twice in verses 8 and 9. You see it in verse 10. Consumed like stubble. That which is consumed is that for which there is nothing left over. You see it in verse 14, without future lineage or deity left over. And in verse 15, utterly cut off. God's judgment will be just. And God's judgment will be complete. It will lack nothing. And it will be appropriate. But ultimately, that message in and of itself, as incredible and worthy of praise as it might be, is still incomplete. Because there's another aspect that we need. There's another aspect that we need to hear. And it is the aspect not merely of judgment, but of deliverance. It is the aspect and the reality and the promise that God will not merely judge fully and judge justly, but that He will deliver fully also. And so if we look at verses 2 to 6, we saw God's power, His might, His jealous vengeance. But then verse 7 interrupts. Verse 6 and verse 8 go together far better than verse 6 and verse 7. But verse 7 interrupts the flow to remind not merely the people of Assyria, not merely the people of Nineveh, but the people of God who will hear the oracle from Nahum. He reminds them, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. If you're listening to the first 6 verses of Nahum, you're probably nodding along if you're Jewish. You're nodding along, but you're not terribly comforted by it. You're not comforted until you get to verse 7. And here, Nahum, if you will, circles back around to the part of Exodus 34 that he had left out. That the Lord is good. That the Lord's steadfast love endures forever. He's not only just. He's not only jealous. He's not only avenging. He is also the secure place amidst the devastation that is coming. This is the image of Psalm 46. God is my refuge and strength, my very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Why? Because God is the refuge. And notice, beloved, notice that it does not say that God provides a refuge. It says that God is that refuge. You get something of the prophet Habakkuk here, don't you? That the just live by faith. That the just, those who are right with God, live by faith in God, in what He is doing, trusting that He will be sufficient to His covenant promises, that His promises will be sufficient for the sake of His people. And He can promise, the Lord can promise this, because He knows who are His. That's what Nahum says, isn't it? Not just that He's a stronghold, not just that He's good, but that He knows those who trust in Him. And the knowledge here is not merely the kind of knowledge you might read in a book. It's not intellectual. It's not just the kind of knowledge that you can do on an Excel spreadsheet so you have all your data in front of you. This is the kind of knowledge that is relational. This is God's covenant knowledge of His covenant people. You remember Psalm 147? That God has determined the number of stars and called them each by name? And then you think about that and you remember Psalm 8. You circle back around to Psalm 8, that great Davidic psalm of praise, where David says, "When I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you would be mindful of him? Son of man, that you would care for him." David doesn't ask this because he thinks it might be untrue. David asks this because he marvels that it is true. He marvels that the God who creates the sun, the moon, and the stars would know His people in an intimate way. Know them well enough to call them by name. Know them well enough to know who is His and to be for them a refuge in the midst of the storm. We are known with a love that is certain. We are known with a love that is intimate. God's people are safe from Him because they are in Him. You know that? Do you hear that? Ultimately, brothers and sisters, though God will unleash storms and flood when it comes to His own, when it comes to those whom He knows, for them He works salvation. Isn't that what God has always done for His people? Isn't that what God did back in the flood with Noah? God rendered judgment and He saved those who were His. That's what God has always done. If you read the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3, it says that, gives you this incredible, again, a theophanic appearance of God coming onto the scene and the mountains quaking. It's very much the same as we get in the book of Nahum. And what does it say? The key verse in the entirety of the book of Habakkuk, and especially in chapter 3, is this, that God went forth for the salvation of His people. That's what He did. That's why He did it. God's judgment against sin, God's judgment against the nation, God's judgment on wickedness is simultaneously a judgment that works salvation for His people. And so we see this in verse 12, that God is doing this for their sakes. In verse 12 it says, "When He passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more." In other words, we remember that Judah's in the situation it's in. Judah finds itself oppressed by Assyria, and with Assyria on its doorstep, he finds itself here because they've been unfaithful. They have abandoned the covenant. They have been idolatrous. They have oppressed the weak and the vulnerable. They have allowed justice to just float away. And yet, because of God's covenant promises to His people, God says, "I will afflict you no more. I am coming for you." And He tells Assyria that He will break off the yoke from His people. And again, you remember what we've already said from Psalm 2. The nations have said, "Let us throw His bonds off of us. Let us break His yoke from off of us." And what do we see here? We see the grand irony that it is their yoke that God will break on behalf of His people. The yoke that Israel bore of fear, the yoke that Israel bore of fealty, of paying tribute, of having to bow and scrape before this foreign empire, gone. That's what God is promising to His people. Just as God brought Israel out of the house of slaves in Egypt, He will bring Judah out from under the oppression of Assyria. And as further evidence of this, when you see the line that says in verse 12, though when He passes through is a legitimate translation, but another one is when He passes over. And then when you see that, you get the imagery of what God, I think, is really fully intending here. And that is the Passover. That it was through the judgment of the firstborn of Egypt that God wrought salvation for His people. That God got His people out from under the yoke of slavery and oppression. That this is what God is about. But I said that He would deliver fully. Refuge is good. Freedom is good. But one thing we still lack. And that's what we get when we get to verse 15. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of Him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The one thing we lack still until we get to verse 15 is peace. Nahum ends this first part of his oracle, of his burden, by calling God's people to behold a messenger who bears the news of peace. It's finished. It's won. God is victorious. God has actually defeated the adversary of His people. God's people are not merely delivered from danger. They are delivered into peace. And do you notice, just very subtly, the difference between God's people here and between the Assyrians whom God is judging? When God approaches the Assyrians, the mountains quake and melt. When God approaches His people, the mountains stand firm to hold the feet of Him who will shout from the mountaintops, peace! It's over. God has won. So Judah may once again return to holding and honoring its feast days. They are fully delivered into an era of peace and an era of feasting. That's essentially what the message of the first chapter of Nahum is. But maybe as of yet, you're still wondering why it is that this message of 2,600 years ago matters for you and for me in 21st century Sydney-ish. Are we in Bexley? Bexley. That's what God did to Assyria. We can prove it historically. We know the outcome of the nation of Assyria. We know of its fall. We know of Babylon's rise, and we know of Babylon's fall. And we know of Persia's rise and Persia's fall. And then Greece, and then Rome. Why do we still need to hear the message of Nahum? We still need to hear the message of Nahum, beloved, because we need to remember that God does not change. That God has not changed. That God is no less judge now than He was in the time of His people Israel. That God is no less in control of the elements now than He was in the time of Nahum the prophet. That God is no less severely set against sin and wickedness now than He was in the time of Nahum and Judah. We need to be reminded of the message that God still judges. That God still refuses to let the guilty go unpunished. And brothers and sisters, we need this kind of God. I don't know how much of the news you watch or how much you try not to, because it's depressing. Isn't it? You see it everywhere. Injustice, oppression. There are more people in the world enslaved today than at any other point in history. People are still treading upon the vulnerable. They are still taking advantage of the weak, the fatherless, the orphans, the widows. This is still the case. We need a God who will not stand by and do nothing in the face of this kind of injustice. The corruptions of the nations cry out for justice. And Nahum promises us that it is coming. That God is still the God of justice who will not clear the guilty. We read Psalm 98 as the call to worship this morning because I wanted you to hear in this call to worship not only the extolling of God for His goodness, not only the extolling of God for His power, but in the end of the psalm ends by praising God for the fact that He will come to judge the nations. That is still the heart cry of the people of God. Go to Revelation 6. What do you see? The souls under the altar who cry out, "How long? How long, O Lord, before you come to judge? Before you make what is wrong right?" You and I need the God who judges. But brothers and sisters, just as much as we need the God who judges, we also need the God who delivers. And I am here this evening to tell you that God still delivers. That God still delivers with a strong right hand. That God is still fighting on behalf of His people. And if, brothers and sisters, if you will see the Son, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and as the Savior of sinners, then you will see that God's justice and judgment has been done in the person of Jesus Christ, so that you might come to God without fear of quaking mountains and melting hills. So that you might come to God without fear of rivers drying up. You might come to God rather in hope and in assurance that all of the just wrath of God has been dealt onto the person of His Son. So that if you are in Him, then what you hear is the very voice of Jesus saying to you, "Peace. It is finished. It's done." God has won. And God has won in the person of His Son. He is anointed so that He might proclaim the good news. And He stands, His feet bloodied upon the mountains, bloodied and beautiful, telling us that peace with God has come. You remember the proclamation of the angels, the birth of Jesus in Luke 2? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. Peace. This is what Jesus, the Son of God, has come to acquire for His people, to make possible for His people, that He who knew no sin become sin for them, so that in Him they might become the righteousness of God. Do you hear it? The proclamation of the God who judges and will not clear the guilty is also the proclamation of the God who forgives and has already rendered us forgiven and innocent in the person of His Son. All that you have done that is wrong, all that you might still do that is wrong, forgiven in the person of His Son. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The kingdom has come. And He is defeating all His and our enemies. Jesus has gone forth as our warrior and beat back the seemingly unconquerable enemy of sin and hell and death with His own blood. If you are here this evening and you do not know this Jesus, then may I implore you, may I urge you to turn to Him. To hear that the prophecy of Nahum finds its completion in the person of Jesus, who takes into Himself the full wrath of God down to the dregs for all those who will come to Him, so that you might never fear the wrath of God, but find that God is a refuge for you. And if you are in Christ tonight, beloved, then may I close with an encouraging word to you that God is for you. That God is for you. That God has gone out for you. That God has won for you. This morning, if I'm not mistaken, you celebrated the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the evidence and the proclamation of the death of Christ that says to you, God is for you. You participated in that communal meal to remember the death of the one who was innocent, who died in your stead, that you might hear the proclamation, "Peace. Keep the feast. I am for you." Let's pray. Oh God, how badly, how desperately, how sorely we need you. How sorely we need you to judge, to remind us that the guilty will not go unpunished, to remind us that the things that we see that are wrong in the world will be righted. How sorely and how badly we need you to remind us that you are the deliverer, who for those who will turn to your Son, the way that you have provided for salvation, will find themselves safe, will find themselves having a refuge in you from the storms. Oh God, would you remind us of these realities? Would you encourage our hearts with them? And if there are any hearts here tonight who as of yet do not know you, would you turn their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you turn their hearts to see Him seated upon the throne, seated at the right hand of God? Father, would you send us forth from this place more confident in your power, more confident in your love, and more willing to walk in obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.